Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. In verse 28, "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." There is one thing that is necessary for us, and that's that we seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Often people get distracted, and the cares of this world, the needs of this world, responsibilities in this world, and they are responsibilities. Nobody is saying that they're not responsibilities. They are responsibilities. But they can also become distractions. The Word of God says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all the other things are going to be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now the word "and" is the word "kai." It's a copulative particle with cumulative force. In other words, as you seek the kingdom of God, the righteousness of God will increase. You're going to be seeking both, and the righteousness of God will increase. But seek first the kingdom of God. So, if you're listening to this, let me ask you a question. What are you seeking after? It's an important thing for us to answer. What are you seeking after? Are you seeking after justification? Are you seeking after comfort? Are you seeking after a job, prestige, money? What are you seeking after? Are you seeking after a relationship? What are you seeking after? God says, seek first the kingdom of God. If I'm seeking something first before I'm seeking the kingdom of God. In other words, something is more important to me. Let's say a relationship of any sort, it doesn't matter what sort, of any sort, is more important to me than seeking first the kingdom of God, than having that relationship with God and letting Him become my provision. God will destroy that relationship. The things that are horizontal, if I put them in front of that which is vertical, God will destroy them. Sometimes people wonder what is happening in my life that everything is going south. I'm losing my friendships. I'm losing my associations, relationships, people I used to be close to, and it's all gone out the window. What is happening? I'm losing my circumstances, the comfort that I had. I'm losing that. What is happening? God is taking away the horizontal so that you'll develop the vertical. He always does that. He does that in absolutely everybody's life. He will take away what is horizontal to develop what is vertical. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. After I develop what is vertical, God will restore what is horizontal. But the vertical must come first. Seek first the kingdom of God. In Hebrews 4:16, if I'm seeking the kingdom of God, then I'm going to come boldly to the throne of grace. The throne of grace is the throne of the kingdom of God. So by seeking first the kingdom of God, I necessarily come to the throne of grace. That will have two outcomes, because the throne of grace has two general activities. I obtain mercy and I find grace. If I obtain mercy, then I obtain absolutely everything that I need. The mercy of God is what takes care of our lives. If I obtain mercy, I obtain everything that I need. Then I find grace. Now, I come to the throne of grace and I find grace. Doesn't that seem kind of redundant? It's not. There's three dimensions to grace. Often people live in just one dimension and they wonder, why doesn't grace work for me? Because grace has three dimensions. The average person, if you ask them what is grace, they will tell you it's the unmerited favor of God. And in Ephesians 2:8, indeed it is the gift of God, and a gift is unmerited favor. So it is a correct response, but not a complete response. That is one dimension of the three dimensions of grace. God will do for you because He loves you. You have favor from Him, you have acceptance from Him, not on the basis of what you have done. You have it on the basis of what He has done. And so He receives you not because of your merit, not because of your ability, not because of anything about you. He receives you because He loves you. That's not going to change. He receives you because He loves you. He will help you because He loves you. He will respond to you because He loves you. Whatever it is that you need, He'll take care of it because He loves you. It's a gift. He's giving you a gift. The second dimension is in Ephesians 2:7. It's His kindness. The kindness of God will extend through all circumstances. It's amazing when circumstances get challenging, and they will. Peter said, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes. It's amazing how kind God will be to you in your difficult circumstances. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, God is testing me. We don't equate that with the kindness of God. Yes, God may be testing you, but as He's testing you, He's pouring on tremendous kindness. He's letting you know that He's got your back. He's letting you know that He's going to take care of the circumstance that's overwhelming for you. He's letting you know that if you're not able, He will do it. Because He's extremely kind. If there's one thing about God that I wish I could just plant into people's brains, is that God is extraordinarily kind. Never underestimate the kindness of God. You cannot overestimate it. God is extremely kind. He's very gentle because He's kind. He's very compassionate because He's kind. He'll help you because He's kind. What He does freely for you because He's kind. And then the third dimension of grace is His throne. It's a government. The throne of grace is the government of God. It's a government not of laws, but of love. The way that God gets us to respond to His government, to respond to His will, to respond to Him, is not by instituting rules. Human society will say, speed limit 30. That's the rule. And if you break the rule, we'll punish you. God doesn't do that. God says, there's a certain will that I have for you, and the way that I'm going to draw you into that will, in Jeremiah 31:3, is by being extremely loving and kind toward you. And you're going to receive such love and such kindness, if you're willing to accept it, that you will not be able to resist going into the will of God. Because that love and that kindness will draw you, and it will build up more and more the farther into the will of God you get. The more kindness, the more love you'll be able to practically experience, because the capacity for it will constantly increase as you're in the will of God. God doesn't rule you with laws. He draws you with loving kindness. In Romans 1:17, the righteousness, because it is a kingdom and His righteousness, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. Now there's two things that are required for faith and thereby for the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is the outward manifestation of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, in Romans 14:23. Whatever is of faith is an expression of righteousness. In order to have righteousness, in Habakkuk 2:4, I must have humility. In order to have faith, I must have humility. If the soul is lifted up, and that means some part of my soul exalts itself against the Word of God, that by definition is pride. If the soul is lifted up, then faith cannot exist. If my natural thinking is lifted up, faith cannot exist. If I'm oriented to my emotions, faith cannot exist. If I'm wrestling with my self-image, faith cannot exist. If I'm constantly responding and reacting to the things that happen that I'm aware of on a horizontal plateau, faith cannot exist. If I'm constantly having to wrestle with choices and trying to make sure my choices are right before God, isn't that what we want to do? Faith won't exist. Even the choices need to come out of faith. Even the choices need to be motivated by the love of God if they're to be meaningful choices. So I need humility in order to have faith. The second thing that I need in Romans 10:17 is the Word of God, because faith essentially is the Word of God in my frame of reference. If I'm thinking with the Word of God, I'm living in faith. I don't have to worry about my choices, for example, if I'm thinking with the Word of God. I don't have to worry about my emotions if I'm thinking with the Word of God. I don't have to worry about my self-image if I'm thinking with the Word of God. I don't worry about my opinions if I'm thinking with the Word of God. I don't worry about horizontal circumstances or relationship if I'm thinking with the Word of God. If I have humility and I have the Word of God, I will live in faith and manifest the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the kingdom. In Mark 4:19, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke off the word, and it becomes unfruitful. If I am occupied horizontally, then I will be unfruitful. That's why God will destroy that which I have going on horizontally in order to build me vertically. Once I have what I need vertically, God will add to me all the things that are horizontal. In other words, once my relationship with God is healthy and functioning, then God can add to me other relationships. Then God can add to me circumstances. Then God can add to me provisions. God can add to me horizontally once I'm right with Him vertically. In Luke 17:20, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And he answered and said, "The kingdom of God does not come by observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." This is absolutely crucial to seeking first the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not approached through a production program. Sometimes people think if they seek first the kingdom of God that they have to be very religious. That they have to follow the rules, if you will, or the laws. But Jesus is saying that's not what the kingdom is about. The law was not given so that we could enter the kingdom of God. The law was given so that 4 million unruly Israelis wouldn't kill each other. It wasn't given for our relationship to Him. It was given so that they could get along. We have this strange mindset sometimes toward the law. The law was not given to an individual, it was given to a nation. The law saves nations, it doesn't save individuals. My relationship to God is not based in the law. And the kingdom of God is not based in the law. The kingdom of God, he says, is within you. So if I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God, I have to deal with what is in me. That does not mean a self-improvement program. What it does mean is that I get to know the Holy Spirit who is residing in me and desires to guide me in all truth. The kingdom of God, on a practical level, comes through the Holy Spirit having free reign in your life. If you go under the government of grace, then it's the Holy Spirit that will implement that government in your life. The government of grace, the throne of grace, is the government of the kingdom. It's the Holy Spirit that governs. And so, if I have the kingdom of God operational and I'm practically functioning within the kingdom of God, then I will yield to the Holy Spirit. And I'll do that by His implementation in Matthew 4:4 of the Word of God in my life. He speaks, I respond. Now, that's not the same as the Bible says something. Some believers say, well, it's written right here, this is the verse, therefore I must perform it. That's not how it works. In Matthew 4:4, when Jesus said, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, the word there is not logos and it's not grapheia. If I was to say, well, the Bible says it right here. Here's the verse. I must perform it. Then I'm turning that word into logos or grapheia, one or the other. But the word there is rhema. And that word means a specific revelation from the Bible for your life made by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will take the grapheia or the logos, the written word or the proclaimed word, And He will apply it to your life. That's what you live by. The instructed word is just that. It's instruction. It's information that I require, that I store up in my frame of reference. But to have it become a government, to have it become the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit initiates it and I respond to it. And then I'm functioning within the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God is not in word. It's in power. Sometimes we think the kingdom of God is in all the things we say or do. It's not. Sometimes we think we can be taught the kingdom of God. We can't. The kingdom of God is something that was already given to us. And either we respond to that or we don't respond to that. When Galatians 2:20 says that the life that I live by faith of, not in, but of the Son of God. Some commentaries want to say there's no difference. There is. Of the Son of God means it's not my faith, it's His faith. It's not me applying the Word of God as I see fit. It's the Holy Spirit giving it to me in specifics. That's what I'm responding to. It's not my life that I live, it's the life of God in me that I live. It's His life, it's His faith. In 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given us to all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. If I'm going to have power, I don't just have knowledge, I actually have the power also. In other words, I have the quickening of the Holy Spirit. I have the enlivening of the Holy Spirit. And He's utilizing the word that I have, the doctrine that I've received, and He's giving me definition from that doctrine for my specific life. If I'm to say, well, it's just the Bible, and that's the way some people approach it, then which part pertains and which part doesn't? And people say, it all pertains to you. Okay. It's all relevant to me, yes. But which part do I respond to specifically? Do I respond to the part where God says, kill Agag? Do I do that? Do I kill Agag? Do I kill the Amalekites? Is that what I do? I mean, it says kill the Amalekites. If it's all equally important for me, do I kill the Amalekites? Where are the Amalekites? I respond to what the Holy Spirit gives me from His Word. I need His Word so that He could give me something from it. But I don't try to apply it without His initiations. He's the one who teaches me how to apply it. He's the one that leads me in it so that it becomes truth in my life. If I'm to say, well, X is what everybody's supposed to do, what I'm trying to do is use the Word of God as a law, and then Paul said I have to obey the entire law, the almost 500 separate laws that were given in the Bible. I'm a little bit amused sometimes by these religions that say, yeah, we follow the law. We have to do the law. People say, well, how do you get to heaven? Well, you live by the law of God. Really? What they usually mean is the Ten Commandments. What about the other 490 laws? Can you name them? You're saying that you're supposed to live by them. Can you name them? And almost nobody can, unless there's some Jewish scholar somewhere. Can you name them? It's not about the law. It's about the throne of grace, where the Holy Spirit is guiding you in all truth, where your life is coming from Him. In Mark 10 and verse 15, whoever will not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter in. The kingdom of God does not come by my great understanding. It doesn't come by my command of the scriptures. It does not come by my amazingly righteous life. The kingdom of God comes only if I receive it. And then I must receive it as a little child. There has to be humility to receive the kingdom of God. There also has to be surrender. This is a part that can challenge us sometimes. We can receive the part about humility, but it's harder for us to receive the part about surrender. A child is surrendered. A child is not going to argue about whether he should cross the street when mom or dad says no. Only when they become a bratty teenager do they argue about that one. No, a child is going to surrender to what the definition is from mom or dad. And they do it because of humility. They do it because they recognize where truth lies. So God says, unless you receive the kingdom as a child, you're not going to enter into the kingdom. Now, by not enter into the kingdom, I'm not saying you won't be saved. I am saying that you won't have the government of God in your life. That's the kingdom. Now, surrender is required. Years ago, there was a missionary during the communist days, and he went into Romania to get a pastor who had been in Romanian prisons. And he brought him out of Romania. And the missionary asked the Romanian pastor, what do you think of American Christianity? And the pastor said, Americans are very committed. And the missionary said, well, that's good, right? And the pastor said, not really. If I'm committed, I choose what I'm committed to. The missionary asked him, then what's necessary? And the pastor said, to be surrendered. If I'm committed, it's my choices. If I'm committed, I have options. If I'm committed, I select what's worthwhile and what isn't. If I'm surrendered, there are no options. If I'm surrendered, it's not my will. It's the will of the one that I'm surrendered to. We need to be surrendered if we are to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there's four things in particular that we have to surrender to. Sometimes there's a temptation to see this in a works aspect. But it's not. We have to surrender first to the love of God. Then we surrender to the mercy of God. Third, we surrender to the grace of God. And then finally, we surrender to the will of God. If the kingdom of God is going to be in my life, those four surrenders must be present. In Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys the field. If you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to enter in through love. That treasure that it's talking about is the love of God. If you're going to receive the love of God, then you're going to have to buy all that comes with the love of God. Sometimes those things will be very edifying. The goodness of God, the comfort of God, the joy of God, the peace of God. But sometimes those things are going to be something I didn't expect. Sometimes the love of God is going to bring in a challenge, tribulations, trials, fiery trials that really test me to the maximum of my capacity. Because that's where love is found. The Word of God talks about secret riches in hidden places. Because that's where love is found. Philippians 3:8 says, we count it all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, because that's where love is found. If you're going to enter the love of God, then you have to enter where it's found. We say to ourselves, I want the love of God. But do we really want the love of God, or are we simply wanting the affections of God? Are we thinking of it in human terms, or are we thinking of it in eternal terms? Are we willing to accept that which will put love into my frame of reference, even though the process is difficult? Do you really want the love of God? It's who God is. If you do, then you have to buy the whole field. If you receive the love of God, then you receive the most valuable thing that exists. In Isaiah 45 and verse 2, God says, I will go before you, and I will make the crooked places straight. This is the love of God. If we're afraid of the field, and some people are, then recognize that in that process, God will go before you. And whatever is challenging, whatever is difficult, He'll give you the ability to deal with it. Then he continues, I'll break down the pieces of the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches in secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by name, am the God of Israel. Once you find the love that's hidden in darkness, then you'll know God. If all you want is the love that's easy, that doesn't require anything, then that's what you will receive. It won't be very deep. It won't be very powerful. And you won't really get to know God in it. But if you really want the love of God, then embrace the dark, difficult places. Those places can be challenging. Sometimes people depend on a relationship for their fulfillment, and God will smash that relationship because it kept them from the love of God. Sometimes people demand circumstances go their way if they're to be content. And God will remove their satisfying circumstances because it keeps them from the love of God. What do you want? Ask yourself, what do you want? God will give it to you. What do you want? If you want the love of God, then you've got to buy the field. In verse 45 of the same chapter, again, the kingdom of God is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The pearl of great price is talking about mercy. If I am to enter into the kingdom of God, I have to surrender to mercy. I have to receive it, I have to give it, but above all, I have to surrender to it. I can't choose when I'm going to receive mercy and when I'm not. I can't choose when I will reflect mercy and when I will not. I have to surrender to it. In order to surrender to mercy, I have to sell all that I have and buy it. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Word of God says that old things are passed away and everything is made new. If I try to hold on to the old things, then I will sell mercy. If I try to hold on to the wounds, if I try to hold on to the insecurities, if I try to hold on to all the various trespasses people have committed against me, or for that matter, that I have committed and I want to live in condemnation because of it, then I'm selling mercy. You're always going to buy or sell something. What is it that you're going to buy and what is it that you're going to sell? You can buy self-preservation. You'll sell the kingdom. You can buy your opinions. You'll sell the word. You can buy your own will. You'll sell the spirit. You can buy love and you will sell self. You can buy mercy and you will sell self-centeredness. You can buy the kindness of God which extends from the mercy of God and you will sell self-pity. You're going to buy and you're going to sell. What is it that you're going to buy and what is it that you're going to sell? If you're going to buy mercy, you have to sell the holding on of things. You're going to have to sell that stimulating, albeit painful, orientation to all the things that people have done or that you have done. Why do people hold on to them? Various reasons, but in some cases, because they're comfortable places. In some cases, because they lift that person up in some way. Their emotions can be elevated. In some cases, if people don't have those negative things in their life, they don't even feel like they're alive because they say, I feel nothing. And so they elevate their emotions again. What are you going to buy and what are you going to sell? When you buy mercy, you sell discontentment. When you buy mercy, you sell anger. When you buy mercy, you sell frustration. When you buy mercy, you sell hurt. What are you going to buy and what are you going to sell? In 1 Peter 1:18, we buy with the blood of Christ because that is the thing that has the greatest value. And so when something happens, I apply the blood of Christ and I'm buying mercy. When I fail, I don't hold on to my failure and let that become a part of my experience, as some people might say, or my identity. I recognize that the blood of Christ has cleansed me from that failure, removed it out of time itself, and then I'm completely freed of it. I don't have to live in it. I don't have to reflect it. I don't have to reflect on it. I don't have to think about it to make sure I know what I've done. I don't have to be condemned by it. I purchase it with the blood. If somebody does something against me, I don't hold on to it. I don't nourish the pain of it, the wound. I sell it. I go to the blood of Christ and I recognize what the blood has done and I accept the work of the blood. I accept the fact that the blood of Christ has removed that sin from time. I buy mercy and sell the wounds. I sell the reflections. I sell meditating on all the things that people did against me or all the circumstances that were wounding to me. I sell them all. And I buy mercy with the blood. In Matthew 13:31, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Years ago, there was this person said to me, it says that the mustard seed is really small, but the mustard seed is actually pretty big. Which was a little bit amusing because they thought that mustard today and mustard back then is the same thing. This is a different mustard. This is a tiny little seed. When it's grown, it becomes a tree. This tiny little seed. This is what it is like with grace. When I buy grace, well, excuse me, when I surrender to grace, it's very subtle. I simply receive it at first. Something happens and God is kind to me and I receive the grace of God. And it's very easy for me to overlook it. But once grace comes in, it starts to grow. And it will actually take over where it is growing. And it becomes very powerful and very large in that person's life. Now it says there that in this tree, the birds of the air come in and they nest there. Birds of the air is not a good thing. That's talking about demons. When grace comes in, there will be those who try to take advantage of it in the negative sense. And there will be those who might try to say, well, grace, and therefore I don't have to live correctly with God. And there will be those that I tolerate. Maybe I even extend a great deal of love to them and they don't respond. There will be those who I am willing to befriend or willing to reach, and they'll utilize it, but they won't reciprocate, or maybe they'll just use it for their own benefit and never really get to mean business with God. In verse 24 of Matthew 13, When that happens, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while the man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. In verse 28, the servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But the man said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and then gather the wheat into my barn. This is what grace is like. There's a lot of people who can come into the presence of grace. Not all of them will mean business with God. Not all of them will get saved. But there's a lot of people who will come into the presence of grace. Grace will allow it. Why was Jesus so kind to Judas? When Jesus knew very well that Judas would betray him. Because Jesus knew grace. Why is it that God would allow the things he did? Why did God put Saul in as the king of Israel when he knew that Saul would not be obedient to him? That Saul would not turn out to be a good king? Because of grace. Why would God allow Abraham to be the father of our faith, to receive that amazing promise that actually created an entire dispensation, when he knew what he would do with Hagar? Because of grace. Why would God call Paul the Apostle, who as a persecutor of the Christians, and we can accept the fact that after he got saved, he would stop persecuting him and be okay, but then he backslid for 11 years. Why would God call him to be an apostle? Because of grace. Grace will tolerate the most amazing things. And sometimes people can think that because grace is patient, that patience is condoning, but it's not. It's just kind. Grace is extraordinarily kind to those people who don't deserve it. Even those people who will never receive it, they'll still be extremely kind. What the kingdom of God is like. In verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And that's like faith, which brings you into grace in Romans 5:2. You blend in a little faith. In Romans 1:17, you blend in some more faith. You bring in some more faith by receiving the word. You continue in it. I'm not saying you're perfect. I'm not saying you're doing everything right. You just receive the word. And it builds your faith. And it brings you into grace. And you don't even know how you got into grace. You just did. Because it was by faith. When the word of God becomes my frame of reference, just by thinking correctly, grace will become dominant. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Not everyone who is saved, remember, you cannot call Jesus Lord apart from being saved. Not everyone who is saved is going to enter into the kingdom. Now, there is an application of this, and it's correct. It's an application, not an interpretation. That's talking about the white throne judgment, and that is correct. But this is an application also toward the kingdom of God and how it works. Not everyone that calls him Lord is going to enter the kingdom. I can call him Lord all that I like, but unless he's on the throne, he's not my Lord. And so I have to do the will of the Father if I'm to enter into the kingdom. So that leads us to ask, well, what is the will of the Father whereby I can come into the kingdom? In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them according to your word. Your word is truth. We become sanctified as we learn how to think with the word of God. As we put away worldly thinking, as we put away the ways of the world. In Romans 12:2, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is your sanctification. If I want to be in the kingdom of God, I have to be separated unto the kingdom of God. And that happens through the Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Giving thanks is the result of sanctification. I will not be able to give thanks. I will not be thankful without being sanctified. Because unless I'm sanctified, there's still elements of self on the throne, and self is never thankful. Matthew 6:6, we do the will of God from the heart, from the frame of reference. If you want to enter in through the will of God, you have to have the Word of God. If you have the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will guide you in that Word. When the Holy Spirit guides you in that Word, then there's a throne of grace in your life. If there's a throne of grace in your life, you're in the kingdom of God. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die and give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live.